Please turn in your Bibles at this time to the New Testament, to the book of 1 John. 1 John is near the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 3. We will pick up where we left off last week by reading verses 4 through 10. If you're visiting this morning, we are making our way through the book of 1 John verse by verse. It's page 1022 in the Pew Bible. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open during the sermon because we are going to be referencing our passage many, many times. Last week, we covered the first three verses of chapter 3, and we looked at our identity and our future. We saw, first of all, our identity, that we are the children of God. And John was amazed at the love of the Father that had brought him into the family of God. That we who were once aliens, we who were once strangers, we who were once the enemies of God by nature are now the children of God. Amazing love that the Father has shown to us. And then secondly, we saw the future that awaits us as the children of God. We saw the glorious future that God has in store for us. And as John tells us in verse 3, our identity and our future is to have an impact on our present lives. We looked at that last Sunday. Well, this morning, John is going to talk to us about maybe an uncomfortable subject, the subject of sin, specifically, as the sermon title suggests, the ugliness of sin. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Some things, as you know, just don't go together, right? Men, maybe your wife has mentioned this to you before when you have tried to dress yourself. You will walk out and she will say something like, "You're not going to wear that, are you?" Some things just don't go together. That's also true in the area of food. Some food combinations just don't go together. When I was in the furniture business years ago, I worked with a guy who every single day for the 8 years I was there had the same thing for lunch, every single day. Two peanut butter and mustard sandwiches. Now, you know, I love peanut butter and I love mustard, but, you know, it's not my idea to put them together. Yet he did that every day for 8 years. Some things just don't go together. And when it comes to the Christian life, there are two things that don't go together: living in Christ and living in sin. Abiding in Christ and abiding in sin. Now, so far in this book, you might remember John has been giving us these signs that indicate that we are saved by grace, signs to indicate that we are truly the children of God. Now, these signs are not the things that make you right with God. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not as if God says, "Do these things and then you will be my child." No, these signs are indicators that you are a true Christian. Do you remember what those signs are? First of all, there is the moral sign: do I obey God's commands? Secondly, there's the social sign: do I love God's people? Third, there is the affections sign: do I set my heart and my affections ultimately on the things of God? And fourth, there is the theological sign: do I believe in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Bible? not a different Jesus from the Bible, not a figment of my own imagination of who I think Jesus is, but who Jesus is revealed to be in the Scriptures. Well, we come this morning to verses 4 through 10, and John is going to circle back to one of these signs, the moral sign. And the question is, do you practice righteousness? Do you practice righteousness? Now, I'm gonna give you a heads up. This is going to be a little bit of a lengthy introduction before we get to the three points this morning, mainly because we need to do a little bit of groundwork so that you will understand what John is talking about here. Now, this is perhaps one of the most troubling passages in the Bible. And it's especially troubling to those who have a tender conscience. Have you ever read these verses before and been really bothered by them? Been really perplexed? I mean, look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, you read that and you think, well, you know, I sinned yesterday, and I sinned the day before that, and I think I've already sinned today. Does this mean I'm not a Christian? Or look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And you say, I think that's me. I keep on sinning the same old sins every year. And you might be bothered by this. Your conscience might be troubled by this. And so we ask the question, you know, what exactly does John mean here? Should we doubt our salvation if we see some sin in our lives? Should we be expecting some level of perfection in our lives? If there's sin in my life, is that evidence that I don't know Christ? Well, we know that John is not talking about sinless perfection here. And we know that for two reasons. First of all, he's not talking about sinless perfection because of what he says back in chapter 1. If you have your Bible open, look back to chapter 1 and notice verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John is not saying Christians don't sin. You and I, and you know this as well as I do, you and I still have an ongoing fight. Every day, every week, every month, an ongoing fight with indwelling sin. And we will have that ongoing fight with indwelling sin until the day the Lord calls us home. And so we know John is not talking about perfection because of what he's already said. We also know he's not talking about perfection because of the verb tenses he uses here. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time talking about the nuances of the Greek language and verb tenses, but notice how it comes out in our English translation. If you have the ESV, look at verse 4. John talks about those who make a practice of sinning. Verse 6, he speaks of those who keep on sinning. Verse 8, practice of sinning. Verse 9, practice of sinning. The key word here is practice. Parents, if your children are involved in sports, and children, you know this too, you have to go to practice, right? You don't just, you know, show up on the day of the game and you get to play. You have to be faithful to practice. You have to practice throughout the week. This is true of soccer, football, baseball, basketball. In all sports, players have to devote themselves to practice. This is true in music as well. You don't just show up at the piano recital and play your piece. You have to diligently practice all throughout the week. And the idea with practice is repetition, doing something again and again and again and again so you get it down. Repetition, continual diligence. What John is talking about here is a practice of sinning. John is thinking about a habitual pattern in your life, a pattern that is neither fought against nor repented of. John Calvin, when dealing with this passage, talks about those who indulge themselves in the liberty of sinning. This is the continued course and pattern of their lives. It's a lifestyle of habitual, unrepented sin. One author says there's a difference between falling into sin and jumping into sin, right? Big difference between falling into sin and jumping into sin. Falling into sin is what we all experience. We're walking with Christ and we slip and we fall into sin and God picks us up and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. And we keep on walking. That's true for every Christian. Jumping into sin is when you jump in feet first and you say, I love sin. I'm going to start swimming in sin and enjoying sin. I love this sin. It's who I am. It's what I do. It's what I practice. Big difference. Now remember, again, John is addressing these false teachers who are telling these Christians, it doesn't matter how you live your life. What matters is the inside knowledge. What matters is the experience. And what you do with your body doesn't really matter anyway, so live however you want. And John comes along and he says, no, no, no. If you are living in sin, if you are enjoying sin, if you are practicing sin as a habitual pattern of your life with no repentance and no turning from your sin, you are not a child of God. You're actually, John says, a child of the devil. Now again, John is not expecting perfection. There is no one who is without sin except for Jesus. But true Christians never give up on righteousness and they never fully and finally give themselves over to sin. The true Christian sees sin for what it is. The true Christian hates sin and desires to run from it. The true Christian sees the ugliness of sin and sees how living in sin is incompatible with being a child of God. Do you see how ugly sin is? Do you see how vile sin is before a holy God? This morning, I want you to see three reasons why sin is so ugly. First of all, sin is ugly because of what sin is. Secondly, sin is ugly because of who Jesus is. And third, sin is ugly because of who I am. It's ugly because of what sin is, it's ugly because of who Jesus is, and it's ugly because of who I am. Now, notice that John does two things here to show us the ugliness of sin. First of all, he talks about the nature of sin. Notice the end of verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Children, if you at some point have memorized the Children's Catechism, which is a very good practice to do, you know what the Children's Catechism says about sin, right? Sin is breaking God's law or not doing God's law. In other words, sin by nature is going against the law of God, either in doing what God tells us not to do or in not doing what God tells us to do. Sin is breaking the law of God. Now, the New Testament uses a number of different words for sin, but here John uses a word that basically means no law. In other words, sin at its nature, at its heart, is saying, God is not going to tell me what to do. Sin is deliberate rebellion. It is a refusal to submit to God. Instead of submitting to God's rule over my life and God's authority over my life, I want to be a law unto myself. I want to call the shots. This is what sin is. Sin is man's refusal to submit his mind, his heart, and his will to the authority of God. He doesn't want anyone other than himself to be the Lord of his life. It's saying, you know, God's not going to tell me what to do on Sunday. God's not going to tell me what kind of relationship I shouldn't be in. God's not going to tell me how to be a better boss or to be an obedient employee. God's not going to tell me what to do. And you might say, well, I love God, but I just don't like all the rules. I love God and I love Jesus, but I don't like all the rules. Who do you think gave the rules? Who do you think gave the commands of the Bible? God did. And so how can you say, I love God, but I don't love his rules? Makes no sense. I love the rule giver, but I don't like his rules. I love God, but I'm going to worship idols. I love God, but I'm going to ignore his holy day of worship. I love God, but I'm going to enter into this dating relationship that is unbiblical, or I'm going to engage in sexual immorality, but I love God. It makes no sense. Children, it would be like you saying to your parents, Mom and Dad, you know, I love you, but I'm not going to do anything you say. That makes no sense. You see, how you view the commandments of God are an expression of how you view the one giving the commandments. How you view your parents' authority, children, is how you view your parents. And how we view the commands of God gives us an indication of how we view God. When you sin, you are saying in your heart, what God says is not important to me. I've got better things to do than to listen to him. Besides, I know what's best for me. He doesn't. When you do not love his commands, when you have a spirit of lawlessness, it is a reflection of how you view the lawgiver. It's a reflection of how you view God. And we're reminded here, the nature of sin is not a light thing. It's not a trivial matter. Sin is lawless rebellion against the King of the universe. And so John shows us here the nature of sin. It is an ugly thing because when we sin, we are thumbing our noses at God. Secondly, John talks about the origin of sin. Notice verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's a pretty radical statement, right? Whoever practices sin, whoever lives in sin, whoever jumps into sin and swims in sin is of the devil. What a reminder, right, of how God views sin. Sin is not a little thing. Sin is not a minor character flaw. Sin is an offense against a holy God. Now our society makes sin to be a little thing, doesn't it? Our society, our culture parades sin in front of us on TV, in the movies, in music. Our culture says, hey, do what feels good to you. Go after what looks good to you. You are what's important. You are number one. Don't listen to God. Don't listen to his rules. But sin is a serious thing. Sin, children, sin is what the devil does. Sin is what Satan does. And when you sin, you are doing the devil's business. And when you make a practice of sinning, when you are content to live in your sin with no grief, no remorse, no repentance, one can only conclude that you are part, John says, of the devil's family. Sin's intent is to blind people to the God who made them and to the Savior who came to offer forgiveness. Every time we numb ourselves to sin, every time we're tempted to trivialize our sin, every time we are tempted to say, oh, you know what, sin's not that big of a deal. I'm saved by grace. Every time we are tempted to trivialize our sin, you and I must remember sin is of the devil. It's what Satan does. You see the, do you see the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Do you see the ugliness of sin? Sin is what the devil does. And if you are a Christian, one of the evidences that you are a Christian is your attitude towards sin. Do you grieve over it? Do you long to be free from it? Do you repent of it? Sins that you once considered trivial and light now plunge like arrows into your heart. And it's important that John reminds us of the ugliness of sin, because we will never seek a remedy for our sin until we are persuaded in our minds and in our hearts how seriously ill we are before God. You don't go to the doctor typically until you know there's something wrong. God wants us to see the seriousness of our sin. And so God brings his word to bear upon our hearts and our minds so that we might see how ugly sin is and we might come to the end of ourselves. God's desire is not simply to make you feel bad and guilty about your sin. He wants to bring you to the end of yourself. He wants you to see you have nothing in and of yourself to make yourself acceptable to God. He wants to bring you to your knees till you cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Sin is ugly because of what sin is. Secondly, sin is ugly because of who Jesus is. Notice verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins. Look at the middle of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Children, why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did he come from the riches of heaven to the poverty of this earth? Why did he take on a truly human nature and come to earth? John gives us two reasons. First of all, he came to take away sins. This is why he has or was given the name Jesus. Children, you may not know what your name means, but the name of Jesus is very important. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, an angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Savior. Remember what John the Baptist said in John 1:29? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus didn't come to be a political revolutionary. Jesus didn't come to be a proponent of social justice. Jesus didn't come to be your life coach. Jesus didn't come to make your life easier when you're going through a difficult time. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to earth to satisfy the justice of God through his active and passive obedience so that we might be forgiven. Christian, he did this to satisfy the claims of God's justice against you. Jesus came so that the words of Psalm 103 might be true of you: as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The eternal Son of God made this great condescension, coming to earth, taking on a human nature, suffering. He was beaten. He was nailed to the cross. He died a violent death so that your sins would be forgiven. Christian, because of Christ, God delights to cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Because of Christ, you can rejoice that your sin will never be remembered against you. You will never pay the penalty that sin is due, because Christ paid the penalty for you. And this is why, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, these words that Horatio Spafford wrote almost 150 years ago are so very dear to us. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Christian, Jesus came to take away your sin. Why would we want to live in sin? when Jesus did that. And if you are here this morning and you are weighed down with the weight and the guilt and the burden of your sin, I want to tell you, you can never remove that yourself. You will bear that weight and that burden all the days of your life if you think that by some token of your obedience that you're going to get that burden off your back. If you are weighed down with your sin, if you see your sin for the ugliness that it is, I call you this morning to run to Christ and find forgiveness in Him. In Christ, there is forgiveness for the worst of sins. In Christ, there is blood to make the foulest wretch clean before the eyes of a holy God. Jesus came to take away our sin. And secondly, John says he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the Lord of sin and the kingdom of evil. Children, the devil is not make-believe. I mean, this is not this pretend fictional character that we have created. He is very, very real. Now, yes, on the cross, Jesus invaded the territory of darkness to destroy the power of the devil. And yet the devil is still present. He still roars loudly, but he is a broken, defeated power. His doom is sealed. And because of Christ, we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light. We've been liberated from that dark, evil kingdom. We've been liberated from that evil realm. We've been brought out of Satan's kingdom. Why would we want to return? Why would we want to return to the kingdom of darkness? Why would we want to live in our sin when Christ has set us free from that? And so Christ came to take away our sins. He came to destroy the works of the one who wants to destroy us. And notice something else John tells us at the end of verse 5. In him, meaning Jesus, there is no sin. There is no sin. Jesus is pure righteousness. No sin, no blemish, no imperfection, no inclination to sin. Jesus is pure righteousness. This is why he is the perfect Savior. Truly human, truly righteous, truly divine. He who is sinless and therefore did not need to die for his own sin took our sin upon himself and died for our sin, the just for the unjust. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, do you see how beautiful Christ is? You see why we sing the hymn, Beautiful Savior? Do you fall down in worship and adoration before him, knowing that you are recipient of this amazing grace? If not, pray that the Lord would renew your heart. If you're sitting there this morning going, you know, I hear this stuff, I've heard this before, I've heard this all my life, I know about Jesus, I know what he came to do, I pray that the Lord would renew your heart so that you would once again see the wonder of amazement that Jesus came to do this for us. Beautiful Savior who gave himself for us. And you see, when we treat our sin lightly, we are treating Christ lightly. Brothers and sisters, your sin and my sin brought Jesus down from the glories of heaven. Your sin and my sin caused Jesus to suffer his entire life. Your sin and my sin nailed Jesus to a cross. That is why sin is no little matter. That is why sin, my sin and your sin, is so ugly. Because of who our Savior is and because of what he came to do. And third, sin is ugly because of who I am. Take a look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born again. Last week, John reminded us that we are children of God, and this week he reminds us that we have been given spiritual life. That's what the phrase born again means, regenerated, brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Again, it's important to remember the context here. John is writing against these people who claim these great spiritual insights, but they're living in immorality. And even though these false teachers make these great claims about knowing all this inside esoteric information, John is saying, your lives, false teachers, have betrayed you. These false teachers said that you could be righteous without having to practice righteousness. And so John comes along and says, anyone who has been born of God, anyone who has been given spiritual life, anyone who has been regenerated will not be content to live in sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Those of you who came to Christ, came to faith in Christ later in life, you know what it was like before you were converted, right? You know what that past life was like. You sinned and you didn't care. You could care less about your sin. You lived in your sin. But now, when you came to Christ, you see your sin differently. Yes, you sin. I sin. Sometimes we sin grievously. But when we sin, it brings sorrow beyond words to our hearts. It cuts us deeply. It grieves us deeply. It brings us to our knees. As born again, regenerated children of God, now when we sin, we say, how could I? So loved, so forgiven, so precious to the God who gave his son for me, how could I have said that sinful thing? How could I have done that sinful act? How could I have indulged in that sinful thought against the God who loves me? There's a whole new direction of life for the person who has been born again. And because of that, as God's people, we ask ourselves, rather than living for myself, how can I live for the one who loved me and gave his son for me? And so sin is ugly because of what sin is. Sin is ugly because of who Jesus is, and sin is ugly because of who I am by the grace of God. I want to conclude this morning with three practical points of application. First of all, three things we see from this passage. First of all, here in these verses, there is a correction. There is a correction that maybe some of us this morning need to hear. In this passage, John corrects any false notion about cheap grace. He corrects any false notion about cheap grace. Free grace, yes. Cheap grace, no. Cheap grace is the kind of grace that says, I love God. I love Jesus. I prayed a prayer when I was little. I go to church. I have a Bible. I'm safe. I was baptized. Therefore, you know, I can live however I want to live because his grace covers everything. There have been those professing Christians in history who have taught that and who have believed that. The Bible says that's false grace. That's a false gospel. If you have no awareness of your sin, if you have no concern for your sin, if you see in your own life no striving against sin, the Bible, not me, the Bible says you may not be a Christian. You may not be a Christian. And so John gives us a correction here to any kind of thinking that says, I believe in Jesus and it doesn't matter how I live. Secondly, there's a warning. This is where it gets difficult as a preacher. Some of you have very tender consciences. You're a Christian, and you're secure in God's love, and you love Christ, you know you're saved by grace, and your heart is very tender towards sin. I don't want you leaving here this morning thinking, you know, I sinned today, and I sinned yesterday, and I still struggle with anger and impatience. I still struggle with sin. There's sin in my life, and so I heard the sermon, and I saw that passage, and I must not be a Christian. If that's you, I want you to go back to chapter 1. I want you to go back there and be reminded that there is no one who does not sin. There's no one who does not sin. And I want you to be reminded that the person who comes to Jesus Christ confessing their sin will find forgiveness. There is forgiveness in Christ. But nevertheless, there is a very real warning here today. It's possible that there are people here this morning or watching online who are living a deceived life. They talk about being a Christian. They talk about believing in God and believing in Jesus, and they attend church on Sunday, but they are not practicing righteousness. Instead, they are abiding in sin, jumping into sin, living in sin. If that's you, this passage is a warning. The life of the true Christian is marked by a hatred of sin and a striving to live in obedience to God's commands. John Calvin calls it a truceless antagonism with sin. That's a great phrase. A truceless antagonism with sin. In other words, the Christian doesn't make a truce with sin. You don't lay down your weapons against sin. You don't enter into fellowship with sin. You don't play around with sin. You don't take sin lightly. Instead, there is a lifelong hostility towards sin. There is a hearty striving to conform your life to obedience to God, which God has promised to work in the lives of all of his children. And so the warning is, if you see in this passage, if God is opening your heart and you are saying, I've lived a deceived life, I'm not a Christian, run to Jesus, run to him, and you will find forgiveness. And third, there is hope in this passage. I'm thankful for passages like these. I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes you read these warning passages and these really difficult passages, and you go, why did God put this here? I like those love, grace, mercy passages. Why did God put passages here like this? God put a passage here like this because he wants to remind us that he has committed himself to changing us and growing us. That's why, one of the reasons, he's given us a passage like this one. Because he's going to use this passage, Christian, to grow you. He's going to use the warnings of the Bible to grow you. He's going to use the warning of this passage, Christian, in your life this morning to remind you of the ugliness of sin. He's going to use this passage to show you the incompatibility of sin in a believer's life, to make you see how horrible sin is. God's going to use this passage to stir up obedience in you. John Owen, great Puritan, once said this about the warning passages of the Bible. He said, "The gospel threatenings are for our good. For we as believers are subject to sloth, to wax dead, dull, cold, and formal in their course." You ever find that true of you? I found it true of myself. Dull, cold, indifferent maybe towards the Lord. John Owen then says, God uses these warning passages to awaken us, to warn us, and to excite us unto a renewal of our obedience. Believer in Christ, the warning of this passage is for me and it is for you. It is to stir you up today, to wake you up, to renew you in obedience to the Lord. I want you to leave here this morning saying sin is ugly. I want you to leave here this morning saying sin is nasty. Sin is a horrible, horrible offense to God. But I also want you to leave here this morning saying Christ is beautiful. Christ is pure. Christ is glorious. Christ came to take away my sins. Jesus came to take away the filth and the ugliness and the nastiness of my sins. Jesus came to set me free from the evil one. I want you to leave here this morning, Christian, saying, oh, how thankful I am that he has done this for me. How thankful I am that he has given me new life. How thankful I am my sins are washed away. And what a privilege it is now that I belong to him and I get to serve him all the days of my life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for passages like this one. Passages that don't allow us to slumber or sleep. Passages that remind us of the ugliness of our sin. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to take our sin away. And Lord, since he came to do that, how could we live in our sin? How could we live in rebellion against the one who gave himself for us? We pray, Lord, that you would use this passage to renew us unto obedience. And that you might even use this passage to convict those who are still dead in their sins to come to Christ and to find forgiveness in him. We give you all the praise and all the glory that you have removed our sins from us. You have buried them in the depths of the sea. And in Christ, we are right before you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.